All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Isaiah chapter 5, verses 13 and 24. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Verse 24, because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. End of verse 24. And then also 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, coupled with what we just read, it says, for the weapons of our warfare, or at least what should be the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This will be word wars and captive thoughts. This will be part 3. Now, hopefully from these two passages, it's clear that ours is principally, not entirely always, but principally a battle for the hearts and minds and ultimately thereby the souls of our people. A battle at this stage, which because of the last three centuries of Christians, particularly the last century's Christians, because they have abdicated their dominion mandate, as particularly found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have all but lost, because that's been abdicated by those to whom it was given, we have all but lost the battle for the minds and hearts, and of course, thereby the souls of our people as well. But, there's always a silver lining. But praise Yahweh, He never allows His people to be completely defeated or annihilated. That's one thing that we can bank on. No matter how dire it seems to have gotten, there will always, Yahweh promises, there will always be a remnant of people. As, you know, sometimes I think we find ourselves in Elijah's position, don't we? We look around and say, man, am I the only one? And yet there were even that he was unaware of, that Yahweh was working in, that he was out there doing the same thing or something similar as he was doing with Elijah. There were 7,000 others he didn't know about. How many do we not know about as well? And so there is a silver lining. At any given time, there's always a remnant who, as Paul put it to the Philippians, who forget what lies behind. As in past failures, you know, maybe generations of past failures and successes too. They're not going to rest on their lees on the past successes any more than they're going to rest on the past failures. And who press on, as Paul put it to the Philippians, who press on toward the mark. Now listen to me, and maybe consider this in a way you've never thought about it before, and press on toward the mark of the high calling in the Christ. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul's talking about high places. Somebody in control of the high places. Could there be some correlation between the high places and perhaps the high calling? Well, the high calling of heaven, of course, for certain. But also, obviously from other passages, such as 2 Corinthians 10, also the high calling of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, which is as much in heaven as it is in earth, just not in quite the same quality. As in reigning and ruling in Christ from the high places in fulfillment of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. And therefore, there is also always, always the opportunity for the remnant to turn things around. No matter what past failures, no matter how many generations of past failures, there's always a remnant, and therefore there's always the opportunity for the remnant to begin to turn things around, or if you prefer, upside down, as in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. And I do prefer upside down than rather just turning things around in harmony. One of the reasons, not just because I like the sounds of it, but also because it's in perfect harmony with what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13. In fact, I would suggest that in at the side column of Deuteronomy 28:13, you write in as a cross-reference Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. And as a cross-reference for Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, you write in Deuteronomy 28 and 13. Well, what does Deuteronomy 28 and 13 say? It says, "And Yahweh shall make thee the head," which is at the top, "and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only." Well, what were those in Acts 17 accused of? Of turning the world upside down so that those that were on the top were headed for the bottom, and those who were on the bottom at the time, Christianity, were headed to the top. That's in perfect fulfillment of what Yahweh promises here. Again, "And Yahweh shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only on in the high places. And thou shalt not be beneath if thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and do them." May Yahweh once again hasten the day. Got a long ways to go, but doesn't mean that we can't still pray that God would hasten and quicken the day for it to come. This past week, someone, I believe, and I'm absolutely convinced, because Yahweh does this so many times in so many ways, based on either what I just preached the week before or what I'm about to preach the coming week. But this past week, someone providentially emailed me an article by a J.R. Nyquist entitled "Poisonous Ideas." Poisonous Ideas. And I want you to please consider some of Mr. Nyquist's insights regarding specifically communism is where his emphasis is at, but more particularly as they relate to this series in a much broader way than just as it concerns communism, as communism is only one front on which the battle is being waged. But listen to what he points out here. Quote, "Supposing you were tasked with bringing down a civilization and your only weapon was language, could you accomplish your goal?" Quite clearly, the answer is yes. To defeat a civilization, language suffices if it can be used to divide man from woman, parent from child, the owners of business from the employees, the state from the citizens, and God from the church. This, of course, has been the pattern of the communist subversion for the better part of a century. A little bit later, he goes on and he says, "The theory of communism relies on the use of language to distort meanings. Render that, they take thoughts captive," just like Paul was talking about. "The theory of communism relies on the use of language to distort meanings, to confuse and stupefy political speech." Boy, have they ever accomplished that. "To confuse and stupefy," I like that word, "political speech and thought. As communist generals have attested, the various, quote, active measures, end quote, initiated by the Communist Party, Soviet Union, during the 1960s and 1970s were not simply disinformation programs. The primary task was to plant ideas," render that captive thought, captivate thoughts, "that would corrupt people's thinking, leading them down a variety of false paths." And a little bit later, he says, "Much that people think today was created by disinformation specialists in Moscow and the strategists who guide the Communist Party USA and coordinate communist parties worldwide. Communist strategy is very sophisticated And listen to this last statement, and employs concepts as weapons. End of quote. Very apropos and very providential. The Lord provided me again something to use in that fashion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is describing a battle of ideologies. That's what he's describing there. Now, he intends for all of the high places to come down. And they're not just all in the minds of men, but they're all the results of what's in the minds of men. And the thoughts that have been taken captive in one fashion or another. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is principally describing a battle of ideologies, and as witnessed in the previous quotations, it's often so regrettably, tragically better understood by Christianity's enemies than by Christians themselves, who were given the mandate and the dominion mandate that's found therein. How utterly tragic that being the case. And are we ever paying the consequences at this time in history? Everywhere you look at this time, we are paying the consequences thereof. I pointed out in the introductory message of this series that one of the consequences of rejecting Yahweh's ideology is that eventually everything gets, unless it's turned around, everything gets turned completely upside down and inside out. Good is called evil, as Isaiah put it, and evil is called good. And the Bible tells us, now listen to this, the Bible tells us that we actually weary Yahweh when we do so. Did you know that the omnipotent can be wearied by the impotent, or maybe change it around, that we, the impotent, can weary the omnipotent? According to Malachi, we can. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Malachi 2, verse 17, it's always been here. He says, ye have wearied Yahweh. You have wearied Yahweh. How? You have wearied Yahweh with your words. You'd almost think he's going to say your actions. But in this case, he says your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, here's the answer. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delighteth in them. You have to put a cross reference for Isaiah 5:20 right there, and vice versa, and at Isaiah, at the side column of Isaiah 5 and verse 20 as well. You know, the omnipotent, you look at what's going on around us today, the omnipotent must be extremely wearied with us infinites, or excuse me, us finites, at this juncture of history. But again, there's always a silver lining. Not all is bad news from Malachi. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. It says, then they that feared Yahweh, so who's he referring to even here in Malachi? In fact, this is a new covenant prophecy, as you'll see. He's talking about the remnant. He says, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. Of course, there aren't very many thinking upon his name because they have removed his name from his word. He's the generic God in the Bible when it's his word. And so there's not many thinking upon his name. But nonetheless, he says, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. Verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh, of hosts in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. One of the promises that the remnant's never going to disappear. There will always be a remnant. He will spare them despite the fact that they may suffer in the judgment of the whole. Verse 18. And then it says, and then shall you return, it says. when Yahweh has done this, speaking of the new covenant, he says, and then shall ye return, and what will be the result? And discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And you'll be able to discern between the good and the evil and the good. You'll be able to get it right, is what he tells us to do. And so there's not all bad news there in Malachi. But do note that obviously the line between the wicked and the righteous is not in these kinds of situations as obvious as it should be. It's obviously not immediately apparent to everyone, or that couldn't have been written for the sake of the remnant. In fact, according to the author of Hebrews, such a discernment actually takes training. It's not something that's natural, it would appear, even for the remnant, but instead takes training. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 it says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." New American Standard renders it in the following fashion. It says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And then I particularly like the Amplified, except for the very last part, which I just almost like to rip right out of it, because it had no justification whatsoever for putting it in here. But here's how the Amplified puts it. It says, "But solid food is for full-grown men, for those whose senses and mental faculties are trained by practice to discriminate and distinguish between what is morally good and noble and what is evil and contrary either to divine," and again regrettably adds, "or human law." Of course, the word "either" and "human law" shouldn't be in there whatsoever. But otherwise, that is indeed the case. It's not just a means of discernment on our own without God's help, and particularly from His law. It's His law. We saw that right there in Isaiah 5:14 and 23? Or whatever verses it was, that it's by the law by which we discern, or in that case, it was the rejection of the law that took away the discernment of what is good and evil, what is bitter and sweet, and so forth. And thereby, it's got to be by the law, trained in the law, trained by experience, that we are thereby then able to also discern what is good and evil, and so forth and so on. Discernment takes training, and that's what essentially we're doing in this series, or at least attempting to do, providing some training in discernment, and in that process, hopefully, taking thoughts, words, and definitions captive on behalf of Christ and His kingdom, and thereby, Lord willing, hopefully beginning to take some dominion back. At least starting the process of taking some dominion back from the enemies of Christ. Now, before moving on to some new areas that we need to discuss as far as areas that we need to take captive or recapture for Christ, because of its seminal importance, I want to briefly revisit and emphasize again something I stated last week regarding the definition. If you remember, we dealt with the definition of what constitutes good and evil. If you recall, I stated that in regards to that dominion, this is such an important thought, that dominion is not possible. Dominion is not possible without correctly, we're talking about for His people, is not possible without correctly identifying what is good and what is evil. And that in fact, whoever presently is defining what is good and evil already has dominion. Dominion, that's at least one way that dominion is determined, by simply defining what is good and evil. It's what Christ described in Matthew chapter 23, as I think I mentioned this in the last message as well, as sitting in the seat of Moses. That's what it is, defining. Now, whoever is defining good and evil is sitting in the seat of Moses, indicative of dominion. That's the high place. That is the high place, if you will, as described at least in that fashion at that time by Yeshua. It's indicative of dominion. And what is dominion? Well, dominion is ruling by law. Dominion is ruling by law. And because good and evil is defined by the Apostle John as transgression of Yahweh's law, then any change in Yahweh's definition of good and evil is ultimately a change in law. And surely no one would argue that whoever is in control of society's laws rules society. That is, sits in Moses' seat. If you recall, how was Roe versus Wade won, at least as I depicted it in the first message? Well, it was principally won. I said it was won, but I'm going to add it was principally won. Principally won by changing infanticide to abortion, by simply taking captive the word and changing it into something else. It was won before it ever got to the courtrooms by changing infanticide, Yahweh's term for what occurs in such a situation, and changing it to abortion. But it was also won by convincing the populace that it's a woman's right, and thereby something good rather than something evil. To end a pregnancy by whatever they may choose to call it. And at this point, in our moral freefall, it could probably be identified as infanticide today, and it wouldn't change anything. It probably would have made a difference back in the 1970s. But anymore, I don't think it would make any difference, because good and evil has been redefined. In addition to changing the words, good and evil has been redefined, and thereby changing the laws as well, whereby the quote-unquote lawmakers have usurped the seat of Moses. Or was it instead the reverse? Well, it doesn't matter. Because either way, by taking these and other thoughts captive, the wrong people presently are sitting in the seat of Moses. And hopefully we will all agree to that. And a lot of people, you know, are at this stage and get at this stage of the game, a lot of people are intuitively starting to figure that out. Thank goodness. That's a good sign. It may be just the beginning of it, but that's a great sign. But here's the problem. They have just yet to figure out who should be sitting in the seat of Moses. They've got it figured out, and they won't call it the seat of Moses. But regardless of what they call it, they've figured it out that they aren't the ones that should be sitting in the high places. But they have yet to figure out who should be. So, what do? They just keep voting in replacements of the same kind back into the seat of Moses time and time again. You know, if you'll recall in my first message of this series, I mentioned that saying that you can't fix stupid. That you can't fix stupid. Well, the very next week, I received an email with a bumper sticker that read, "You can't fix stupid, but you can vote it out." Well, no, you can't. No, you cannot vote stupid out. You know, if nothing else, look at the record. Look at the record. Does the record prove that you can vote stupid out? Nothing but stupid. To different degrees, granted, which is at a very important point. But nothing but stupid contemporary Pharisees has ever been voted into the seat of Moses, has been voted into the seat of Moses, unbiblically voted, if you'll recall. But nothing but stupid to different degrees. That's part of the problem. That's part of the problems. Elections essentially amount to, my stupid is better than your stupid. It's the lesser. We end up with a lesser of two stupids. Or even worse, the lesser of two evils, of course. But it's the same thing. That's what elections and voting does for us. It just provides us with the lesser of two stupids. And the record proves it. It has been, and if for no other reason than, like the Pharisees of Christ's days, the lesser of two stupids, or the worst of two stupids, whichever the case has been, has continually redefined what is good and evil. Now, not always to the degree it is today, but that's what they've been doing ever since they've been doing it. By replacing Yahweh's laws with man-made laws, including the United States Constitution. Once again, as I pointed out in that first message, only Yahweh can fix stupid. And He's called us to assist Him. That ought to excite us. That we get called to assist Him in taking every thought captive on behalf of Christ. That's the way that we assist Him in fixing stupid. Now, in the previous message, we discussed, getting back to more of the particulars, in the previous message we discussed both sin and grace as two more words, in addition to the first three we used as examples in the first message, that need to be recaptured for Christ. Both sin, or the knowledge, or the definition, the biblical definition for good and evil, same thing. But sin and grace are two of the words we dealt with that need to be recaptured for Christ. And I concluded that message, if you'll recall, by reading from Romans chapter 8. So let's begin. I want to go back there. Let's begin this morning's message, or hardly beginning here, but beginning this part of the message, by doing the same thing, because Romans chapter 8 is the bridge to where we want to go next. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we're talking about those who are spiritually, are walking according to the Spirit, or those who are walking a spiritual life. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the spiritual man, the man who's walking after the Spirit, who is fulfilling the law of Yahweh. For they, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, the point that... The point in the last message of going to this passage was to point out that obviously grace, as it's so often taught, is not the opposite of the law, and quite the opposite. Great is grace, is that by which, praise Yahweh, that our redemption was paid by Christ, and by which, according to this very passage, that we are empowered by means of the Holy Spirit to do what otherwise was impossible alone in the flesh. To keep and administer His laws on His behalf. Which then brings us to another word, another concept that we need to recapture for Christ, and that being the word spiritual. How do you suppose the average person claiming to be a Christian today, if you were to ask him, and I think I left you with that thought in the last message, maybe some of those hearing this message went around and asked people. I think it would be very interesting, say, define spiritual for me. Well, I think some of the definitions would be supernatural. Spiritual is supernatural, of course. Or it's metaphysical, or at least that would be the concept that some people would provide. Or piousness, you know, that's being spiritual. And I think the vast majority, they may not say it quite in this fashion, but much of their definition probably could be summed up in the fashion of saying spiritual is what's done in church. You know, all the singing, the praising, the having communion, and or whatever else they do in church. But among other things, spiritual is often defined, and I think you'll agree with me, as being heavenly minded. Spiritual is that person who is heavenly minded. In other words, and when people have maybe defined it in that sense or conveyed it in that sense, I doubt that this has often been thought, but really what's being said is that heavenly minded equals spiritual is thus good. Heavenly minded, good, and earthly minded, non-spiritual, and therefore bad. Heavenly minded, good, earthly minded, bad. Heavenly good, heavenly minded, good, earthly minded, bad. That is really probably, without it even being said, probably one of the most prevalent definitions in the minds of most people for what is spiritual, which is nothing but a modern form of first century Gnosticism, which simplified, and there's more to it than just this, but simplified, taught that spiritual was good and physical was bad. Anything physical, that was bad. Anything spiritual, as they defined it, was good. And which, I'm sure, as some of you know, which was one of the principal heresies exposed by the New Testament authors. Well, listen, the modern form of Gnosticism is just as bad and is a perversion of such passages as, for example, I mean, they're going to give you some scriptures of why they believe this, and here are a good number of them, but it is a perversion, I guarantee you, because it does not represent the sum of Yahweh's word on this issue, but it's a perversion of such passages as, for example, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Philippians 3, verses 18 through 20, Colossians 3, 1 through 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4, and James 4 and verse 4, in which I'm not going to go into and explain why those that they are perversions, but they're perversions for if no other reasons than the fact that they are completely contrary. Their interpretation of those passages is completely contrary to such passages, for example, and there are many, many of them that I could cite, such as Matthew 5:5, where Christ said, "Blessed are the meek." Now, I think everyone would probably agree that meekness, therefore, since he's going to bless them, is an attribute or a characteristic of the spiritual. So he's really talking about the spiritual. And he says, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the spiritual." For why? For they shall inherit heaven? No. They'll inherit the earth. Obviously then, if the spiritual, the meek, are going to inherit the earth, the earth cannot therefore be something bad. And therefore, by extension, to be earthly minded from the right focal point also cannot be bad. Such teaching is also contrary to, and these are just a few examples, but to what we find in Matthew 5 and verse 13 and verse 14, that Christians, the spiritual, are to be the salt of the what? The earth. And the light of the what? The world. And so this whole this modern day form of Gnosticism is definitely a perversion of many of the passages that I named and others, and is certainly not a biblical perspective on heaven and or earth. If asked to define spiritual, you know, I'm sure some, but not all, would probably define spiritual, also define spiritual, as doing the will of the Father. And, you know, and you think about it, what could be more spiritual than doing the will of the Father? If anything spiritual, that's spiritual, of course. But while some would define spiritual in such a fashion, I can assure you that very few of today's Christians will define spiritual in the fashion that Paul did in his epistle to the Romans. We're right there, let's jump back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, and it's certainly a passage or a verse that's very familiar to everybody here, and probably a lot of people on the CD ministry and tape ministries as well. But for some, this will be a new thought, I'm sure, some that are new to the ministry. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. How many people, if you were to ask, define spiritual for me, are going to provide this answer? I would tell you just about zilch. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul wrote, and he says, "For we know that the law," speaking of the law of Yahweh, certainly not the law of man, "but the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, Paul's definition, don't forget, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This isn't just Paul's idea. This was inspired, put into, out of all of the things, there aren't a whole lot that Yahweh put in His Word as it concerns a definition for spiritual, and this is what He chose as His definition for spiritual as given to us by the Apostle Paul. And thus, that should be at least a part of our definition of what is spiritual as well. And oh, by the way, doing the will of the Father, which I think most people would agree is spiritual, doing the will, or doing Yahweh's will, and performing Yahweh's law are one and the same thing. They are indivisible. Yahweh's will is found principally in doing Yahweh's law. Jump back to Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8 for another inspired definition. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8, where David writes the following. He says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." He's saying, I delight to be spiritual. How do I know that? Because he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yet thy..." Well, I know that because that's essentially what doing his will means. But by how was he doing so? Finish the rest of the verse. It says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is in my heart." Doing the will of Yahweh and performing the law of Yahweh were one and the same in the mind of David. Consequently, lawlessness, the antithesis of doing his will or performing his law, lawlessness, anomia in the Greek, is equivalent to not performing his will, as described in Matthew 21 through 23, again for the sake of those who are new, more so than all of you here, which says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Just simply calling him Lord doesn't necessarily guarantee anything. Maybe a good start. But he says, "Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did not in your name we cast out devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then verse 23, as you know, he says, "And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you," King James, "you who practice iniquity." New American Standard, lawlessness. That's really the better translation. It comes, it's translated from the Greek word, anomia. Plain and simple, if you are not abiding, taking captive what needs to be taken captive here, if you are not abiding by Yahweh's law, if you And if you are not endeavoring to please Yahweh and to serve your fellow man according to Yahweh's commandments and statutes, whatever it is you are doing in your homes or even in your churches, it may be religious, but it's certainly not spiritual. At least not from Yahweh's perspective, not according to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, and not according to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And I recommend in that light that you go read Isaiah chapter 1 and see that all of what we may be identified as religious in our homes or in our churches means absolutely nothing to Yahweh if we're not abiding by His will and thereby living according to His law. I would also recommend, I said I would give some more in-depth recommendations for those who want to go into more depth, but I would also recommend, we have several audio messages on the law and its application today, and certainly articles on our webpage regarding the same and its modern applications. So you'll find a lot on our webpage concerning that without giving specifics there. Let's move on to another one. How about taking captive, recapturing? How about forgiveness of sins, i.e. salvation? Well, we've talked about the need to biblically recapture the words sin and grace in the previous message. Well, could it be that being that the majority of Christianity has sin and grace wrong, that they likewise have got forgiveness wrong and thus salvation wrong as well? You know, if you don't have sin figured out, and if you don't have grace figured out correctly, then it's pretty unlikely that you're probably going to have how to overcome through grace that sin and have our sins forgiven correctly as well. Could it be that they've got that, even that, wrong as well? Indeed. I was just reminded of this past week. Some well-meaning person, undoubtedly someone claiming to be a Christian, left the track, "Have you ever heard the four spiritual laws under my windshield on my truck?" this past week. Once again, I'm sure providentially. In fact, I know providentially. Now, I would guess that that particular tract or some form thereof is probably the best known and probably most circulated Christian tract of all that have ever been put out. It is very well known and used by a lot of different churches and denominations. And it certainly has some valuable, unquestionably, some valuable spiritual truths contained therein. The first three spiritual laws are as follows, each of them followed by pertinent scriptures, scripture quotations. Law number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your lives. Law number two, man is sinful and separated from God, therefore he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. And law number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. And those are all essentially true, are they not? That's biblical truth, certainly. And again, they had pertinent scriptures that backed all of those up. However, as good as all of that is, and as simplified, which we often need the simplified form, as good as that was, as biblical as that was, law number four, really the most important of the four laws when you think about it, which allegedly is supposed to provide the spiritual law by which we can have our sins forgiven and thereby experience God's love and plan for our lives, goes south, if you will. Why? And I'll explain how it goes south here in a minute. But why? Because even the means by which our sins are forgiven has been taken captive and redefined. Under the new covenant, how does the Bible say our sins are forgiven? Well, let's turn and find out. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 28. The setting here is, of course, the Last Supper before Christ is before he goes into Gethsemane that night and is crucified the next day. Matthew 26, in verses 26 through 28, statements made by Christ at the Last Supper, and he said, "And as they were eating, Yeshua took bread and blessed it, and brake it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it,'" verse 28, "'for this is my blood of the New Testament," or covenant, "'which is shed for many for the remission," or forgiveness, "'of sins.'" Now, this is not saying, this is one of those cases where obviously it needs to be interpreted for what it means rather than for just what it says. But this is not saying that the fruit of the vine, what was in the cup, was the means by which our sins are forgiven, but that the fruit of the vine represents his blood sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. The fruit of the vine at this Passover meal could not have been his shed blood. We know that it was his shed blood that forgave us, and it's, he said, what you're going to partake of is the blood which will forgive your sins. But it could not have been the blood, because his blood was even yet to be shed. And so that was not obviously what he meant for us to understand at all. And except for the Catholics, that's pretty much universally understood. But having looked at that passage, that is the means by which our sins are forgiven, unquestionably by the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ and, of course, his resurrection from the grave. But does this mean that simply because Christ shed his blood, that everyone's sins are automatically forgiven? No, it certainly seems so by what we just read there. But once again, this is some of Yahweh's word that is truth. Was it automatic the moment he shed his blood there at Gethsemane or at Calvary? Or is there more required to make contact with his shed blood? Well, yes, of course there is. But the question then becomes, what is it? Is it what we find in the Four Spiritual Law Tract? What is being preached from the vast majority of pulpits today? Or is it something else that we find that is required in the Word of God? Well, what else is required? Well, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, the Apostle Peter declared the following to Cornelius and his household. In verse 43, he says to him, speaking of Yeshua, "Give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins." End of quote. Which was essentially mentioned in the Four Spiritual Laws track, in the fourth law, that faith is required. And so what else is required? Well, Acts 10 and verse 43, I believe, says that it's through his name, believing in him, that we shall receive the forgiveness of sins. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the same Apostle Peter declared to the multitude gathered on the day of Pentecost that based upon their newfound faith in Christ and in his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, as evidenced by their conviction and question in verse 37, based upon their faith, Peter then replies that they needed to, based upon that faith, repent and be baptized, or immersed as it should have been translated, every one of them in the name of Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ in Hebrew, for the remission of sins, that they would and that they would consequently receive the gift or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The same, by the way, not like there was two different plans for two different gospels, but the same, by the way, that Peter also told Cornelius in the verses to follow that we read in his household to do in Acts chapter 10, 47 and 48. Neither of which, that is repentance and baptism, were mentioned anywhere in the Four Spiritual Laws track. Now, one should wonder, neither of which, by the way, that are seldom mentioned from the pulpits of America's modern-day Christian churches either. And one should wonder why. Why neither repentance? They got faith right. But why neither repentance and baptism was mentioned, particularly when the Greek phrase from which the English phrase for the forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter 2 and 38 is identical to the Greek phrase translated the same in Matthew 26 and 28, where we are told that Christ's blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Examine them in interlinear Greek New Testament, and you'll see that the phrases are absolutely identical. For the forgiveness of sins in the Greek, his blood was shed for that. It's not automatic just because he died. There is more that's required, and the phrase is identical based upon their faith. Peter preached, repent. Based upon their faith, repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. In like manner, this is often missed as well. In Revelations, in like manner and completely harmonious with what we just went through, in Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told the following, that in from Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, in his own blood. Well, being washed from our sins or having our sins forgiven are one and the same, aren't they? Might be good if we took Revelations chapter 1:5, went over to Matthew 26 and 28 and wrote it in the sign column as a cross reference and vice versa. They're saying the same thing, aren't they? But in like manner, just as Matthew 26 and 28 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 can be put together for us to understand what the sum of Yahweh's will is as is required for us to have our sins forgiven, the same is true by putting Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5 together with what we find Ananias told the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, in Acts chapter 26. What did he say? After Paul had been already proven to be a man of faith, and certainly a man who was repentant, having been 3 days and three nights in fasting and prayer, Ananias doesn't need to mention faith and repentance, but he says based upon that faith and repentance, what did he say? He said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, baptized, and do what? Wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Even more importantly than maybe cross-referencing Revelations 1:5 and Matthew 26:28, it would be even better to cross-reference Revelations chapter 1:5 and Acts 22:16, both of which provide the means by which our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ. Why, when such instructions are spelled out so clearly, is most of modern Christianity not teaching most of quote-unquote modern Christianity, quote-unquote, not teaching the same as did Peter, Ananias, the Apostle John, the other apostles and writers in the New Testament, and Christ himself in Mark 16:16? The only possible answer is that even the forgiveness of sins, even the foundation of everything else, the forgiveness of sins, a.k.a. salvation, has been taken captive and there's no other way to describe it, and humanistically redefined. Consequently, we must take captive the biblical definitions and parameters, if you will, for sin, for grace, and especially salvation, that is, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Because without redefining, and especially the latter correctly, ultimately, it will not matter what else we do recapture for Christ. Now, for anyone who this may be brand new to, and the red flags are going up, and it's completely contrary, as it was for me one time, when I not only had to reconsider what the Scriptures taught by my own, whether I had salvation or forgiveness yet in Christ, let me, for a more thorough study regarding the biblical plan of salvation, I especially recommend, and we've got lots of other things on it as well, but I especially recommend my audio message, Baptism, Your Salvation Depends Upon It, in our booklet, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know, and more. Both of them free for the asking. And please ask. I'll be pleased for anyone who wants to look at this deeper. And your salvation very well may depend upon it. Because if you have not been taught and you have not fulfilled what the Bible teaches in this regard, then your salvation does depend upon it. So please ask. Let's close the message. We'll have more in the next message. We'll proceed with other areas that need to be recaptured. But I felt like we needed to start with the very basics, because without those basics, nothing else will matter. We must begin by recrafting this relationship with Christ as He's defined it in His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise and glorify You, Lord, for the opportunity to recapture these things. And Lord, not only for our sake, but for those who themselves have been taken captive by others with definitions and words and thoughts that don't belong to You. Let us recapture this area, Lord. Let us be willing to submit to You in these areas first, and that we might use these things as a foundation, Father, to recapture and take captive, Father, what else needs to be done or needs to be had. We ask these things. We praise You, Father, for them. We ask that You clear the way for this to happen. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.